And let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in Jesus' name, asking you to bless us now as we turn our hearts to the testimony of your word. We were reminded in Sunday school this morning of the sufficiency and the efficiency of this word. And we pray, Lord, that we might find it so by the grace of your Spirit working in us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Seeing the degree of chaos and trouble created by a small unexpected fire, you can perhaps imagine a tiny bit better the distress created by the attack on the World Trade Center in New York City 15 years ago today. Walking through our building earlier this week, trying to assess again the extent of what happened, it was so hard to realize that so much that was familiar and that was comfortable was now gone. And I think you can only imagine what that would be like when the two tallest buildings that dominated the cityscape of New York City were suddenly totally gone in a few strokes of brutal and violent activity, and everything familiar lay in a smoking heap of twisted metal and crushed flesh. For a good many of our fellow Americans that day, the emptiness was even more pronounced. Because people that they knew and loved, for all intents and purposes, had just vanished. They're there in the morning, utterly gone by the evening. No remains to bury, no goodbyes, no opportunity to actually pay their last respects. They were simply and profoundly gone. And despite the heroic efforts of first responders to save lives, they were lost. And many of them gave their own lives in the effort to help others. The feelings of frustration and of hopelessness and sorrow ran very high on that day. And all because of the radicalism spawned out of a false religion that promises, according to some, eternal peace and joy to those who murder others in its name. The threats posed by the growing agenda of violence from radical Islam has generated many countermeasures since the events of 9/11. And yet, despite them all, it's still hard to feel completely safe. Such measures really provide only a limited degree of protection. And the reality of those limitations keeps an uncertain sense of things running kind of in the background of our lives. We all know why we're standing in line at the airport, waiting to go through security. We complain about it, and we wonder if it's necessary. But when we see somebody who looks just a little bit suspicious getting on the plane with us, we have that uncertain moment precisely because we know of the limitations of the precautions that we've just passed through and complained about. And it's running in the background of our lives. We were talking at the school board meeting this week about having to keep the doors locked during the day, especially when no one's in the front office. Limiting access. And it seems like an unnecessary precaution for our little school. But we all know that none of the victims of terror attacks in the past 15 years, either here or around the world, woke up in the morning and said, "I think I'll go to my favorite cafe today and make myself a victim of a terror attack." No, they all started the day believing it was very unlikely that they would be such a victim. And yet they were. And that very reality says to us in the back of our minds, keep the children as safe as you can. And if that means locking the doors, lock the doors, even though it's not convenient. All of this, however, just represents one aspect of our growing uncertainty. Because while we see this violence and radicalism on one hand, we see on the other a growing hostility towards our own faith and towards the Word of God itself. After generations of enjoying an unprecedented liberty in the United States, Christianity is finding itself being hemmed in, limited, and even threatened in some ways. Officially, we still have more freedom than most believers in the world, but the atmosphere has clearly grown chilly, and the future seems uncertain at best. There was a time when being a professing Christian was almost guaranteed to win you respect and was an unofficial qualification for any public office. That's not the case anymore. Being a Christian is likely to keep you out of office if you are sincere in your faith. There was a time when Christians could not only speak freely of their faith, but they were encouraged to do so. Some of the great department store entrepreneurs of the 19th and 20th centuries required that the day for their employees begin with the biblical devotion and prayer. And in those devotions was a solid and clear gospel appeal. 60 years ago, every day in the public schools of America began with Bible reading and prayer. And in many schools, the Bible itself was part of the curriculum. I have in my library public school Bible curriculum that we would not have any problems using in our Sunday school. And it was the public school's Bible curriculum of another generation. But I don't need to point out all these subtle changes. If you're over 25, you can kind of map them out for yourself. And just like with the more violent threats of radicalism, many antidotes to these problems are brought forward, but most of them have their own limitations. The truth is, beloved, that the most effective weapon against the spread of radical Islam, the most potent tool we have against the proliferation of the liberal and immoral social agenda that's steamrolling through our society, the most effective antidote we have to the growing hostility towards Christianity and its practice is the gospel of Jesus Christ, professed, lived out, and shared by the people of God. That's the most effective tool we have. It's not the actions of the government to protect the free exercise of the Christian religion or to restrain others in their religion. It's not a new program or campaign mounted by popular church leaders and well-known Bible teachers. It's not the endorsement of Christianity by some celebrity or sports figure. It's not even the return of prayer and Bible reading to the public education system. It's you and me being salt and light in a dark world, professing, sharing, and living out the gospel in every context in which we move. And this remains true no matter what the political or social climate may be. This is the front line of battle. This is our mission as individual believers and as part of Christ's church. This is the clear teaching of God's word. Paul says it in many ways in his epistles. You take, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 8 through 10. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Paul says, put on the breastplate of faith and love. Take what you know of God and who he is and your faith in him and love others. Now, Peter speaks the same thing by the truth of God, by the Spirit of God, I should say. But before we go looking at it as it's described here in 1 Peter chapter 3, I just want to be sure that you're making an important connection between what Peter says and what Jesus says. If you go back to Matthew chapter 22 and verses 37 through 40, Jesus is talking about the law and he's asked to say what are the great commandments. And Jesus responds by saying, the great commandments are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus says, hang all the law and the prophets. Now, when you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, Peter says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. What Peter is doing here is building on Christ's words. Jesus says that the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and mind. That's nothing else but sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts. That's the way Peter describes it. Jesus says this is the nature of the commandment, but this is what that is. It is sanctifying the Lord in your hearts. The rest, being ready to give a defense of your hope and living with a good conscience before men and maintaining your good conduct in Christ among them, is nothing short of loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what loving your neighbor is. Living in good conduct before them and being ready and willing to share your faith continually as you're asked about it. But let's take Peter's words and think on them. We've already covered the need to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and what that means. And we've talked about the need to be ready. But what exactly is it that you are to be ready to do? And Peter puts it this way. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And this assumes certain things. And John Brown lists them out beautifully for you. And I've kind of put his list there. It's a paraphrase of his list, but it's the general idea. First of all, that Christians are distinguished by the possession of a peculiar hope. Secondly, that this hope is in the Christian, in the believer. Thirdly, that this is not a groundless hope, but one for which the believer can show a reason, one that can be defended. Fourthly, that this hope cannot and ought not to be concealed. And fifthly, that because of this hope, a Christian may and probably will be called on to give an account. If you're living out this life that you have in Christ, you will probably be asked to give an account, one way or the other. Sometimes that request is a positive one, sometimes it's a negative one. So let's talk about our peculiar hope a bit. You as a Christian stand out among men and women and other children because you have a peculiar hope. Now, what does that mean? Well, by peculiar, we mean that it's different, a different sort of hope than that which is familiar to most people. And it is the character of your hope that makes it stand out among men, women, and children. Have you ever heard anyone say, I hope I've been good enough to get into heaven? How many of you have ever heard anybody say that? Yeah. If you've ever tried to share the gospel, you've heard somebody say that. And often when you hear them say that, there is a noticeable twinge of doubt in their voice. It's not an affirmation. It's, I hope I've been good enough to get into heaven. And it's kind of a shy, timid statement. That twinge of doubt is there because they're not sure. They're just hopeful. It may or it may not be enough. Only time's going to tell. And they hope that it will be enough. But I want you to think of those who say it with confidence, even a spirit of pride. What happens when they're required to give a defense of their opinion? And you find people like that too. You do find the ones who say, well, I hope I've been good enough to get into heaven. You find others who say, well, I think I've been good enough to get into heaven. Now, I'm not as bad as other people, and I'm not as bad as I could be, and I think that's good enough. And they sort of boast that way. But if you ask them to give a defense of their opinion, on what grounds do they maintain this hope of theirs? By what authority? By whose standard of judgment? And most often, it's nothing more than their own feelings. And in effect, they've set themselves up as the lawmaker. They've set themselves up as the policing agent that determines whether you're in conformity or not. And they set themselves up as the judge at the end as to what should happen. Their confidence and their assurance is all based on their own judgment of their case, and it begins and ends with self. The Bible warns, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's Galatians 6:3. In Proverbs 16:12, we read, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." So some have hope and confidence just in themselves, in their own feelings, their own judgment. Others have hopes born out of all sorts of wishes and dreams and wispy expectations. They uncertainly cling to superstitions, traditions, and New Age nonsense, hoping that their choice is the right one in the end. Now, the hope that Peter speaks of here is peculiar because it's nothing like any of those, either in its foundations or its expectation. The foundation, beloved, of your hope is not your dreams. You could never have dreamed or imagined the things that God has given to you through Jesus Christ. The foundation of your hope is the word and the promise of God, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ and confirmed in you by the Holy Spirit. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 5 in verses 5 through 9. Paul says, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him." You see what Paul says there? We have this hope because the Spirit of God has poured the certainty of that hope into us. We're not hoping that it's all going to work out in the end. Our hope is that it's all worked out already. That's our hope. And we rejoice in the assurance that we have that all things concerning our forgiveness and our place in eternity are settled. That these things were settled before the foundations of the world were laid. Paul put it this way to the Galatians in Galatians 5:5. "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." That's what we're waiting for. This hope. This is our hope that we're going to have everything that has been promised to us. We don't hope it'll be that way. We know it'll be that way, and we're hoping for it. We're looking forward to it. You who believe are not waiting to see if it happens. You're waiting for it to happen. And that hope is, as Peter says, within you. It's planted there by God the Holy Spirit. It's he who, as John Lilly says, opens to the believer the glorious mystery of Christ's person and work and death and resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand and future return as the judge of the quick and the dead and the king of all the earth. It's the Spirit who gives us that assurance that these things are true and that they apply to us. Now, sometimes believers are intimidated away from the assurance of their hope because they're asked to make a defense of the hope that's in them. And it usually comes like this in our circles, this challenge. How can you be so sure that you're right? And that's the question that comes up again and again. How can you be so sure that you're right? And that question sometimes catches the believer off guard. But the answer is plain enough. I'm certain because it's not my wish. It's God's promise. It's not my wish. It's what God has promised. It doesn't have to do with what I've dreamed and hoped for. It has to do with what God has told me in His Word and promised me in that Word. Secondly, because it doesn't rest on anything that I've done, but what Christ has done for me. That's why I can believe that it's true. Not because I have done something to make it true, but because Christ has done this for me. And thirdly, because God, the Holy Spirit, has given me the assurance in my heart that this promise from the living God belongs to me. And if I sit down and say, well, do I deserve this promise? The answer is no. If I sit down and I say, well, have I lived a life that makes it clear that I ought to have this promise? The answer is no. If I look and say, well, have I done things that make it clear that this promise ought to be mine? The answer is no. The answer rests in the promise of God and His Word and the assurance of that promise to my heart by His Spirit, that these things belong to me because Christ died for me, because Christ loves me. I'm applying it to me, but I mean to apply it to all of you. It's not what you've done. It's not how you've done it. It's not what you've performed. It's what God has promised to you in His Word and sealed in your hearts by His Spirit. It rests on the power and wisdom and faithfulness and loving kindness of God, pledged in a plain, well-accredited revelation of His will. The Word. We say that it's not our wish because, the truth be told, our carnal wish would be to be just like everyone else. You would want to get away with as much as possible, and in the end, win your way, your own way to heaven. That's what you'd want to do. That's what we'd all want to do. Get away with as much as we possibly can, and in the end, find some way to win our own way into heaven. Because that appeals to our sinful nature, both in regards to its wickedness and in regards to its pride. And if we were making up our own way, that's the way we'd want to have it work out. But it's not that way. God in His Word tells you that there's no other than His way through Jesus Christ. And beloved, this is vital to our overall testimony. Because while men and women and children out there are trying to be good in hopes that it will do them some good, the good you do, the love you show toward your neighbor has nothing to do with that. You're not doing it out of your hope that it might save you, but rather because you're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That's what motivates you. You're not hoping to placate God. You're seeking to obey Him because you owe Him your very life and because He commands that you show love in His name to others. That by that effort to be salt and light, you might make His name and the way of salvation known to these others who need to hear the message. It gives you the opportunity to explain to the lost your own personal interest in all of this through your living union by faith with this blessed Son of God, the world's Redeemer, and the consequent indwelling and gracious witness of His Spirit, Lily says. You see, your hope is peculiar because when people ask you, after you've shown them some kindness, well, wait a minute, what's in this for you? You can reply, nothing. Nothing. I do it for Christ, who did everything for me. There's nothing in this for me. I'm not winning favor with God. I'm not winning favor with men. I'm just doing what I've been commanded to do, be salt and light in a dying world. And it's also peculiar because of all that it entails. The hopes of men of general, in general tend to be nebulous at best. Okay, so that person who says, well, I hope I've been good enough to get into heaven, if you push it a little further and say, okay, well, what is heaven? And what's it going to be like when you get there? And how are you going to apply what you've done to make entrance into heaven? Everything gets kind of fuzzy. You know, well, I think heaven's a nice place where everybody will be happy and, you know, there'll be flowers and people will all be nice to each other, you know, and maybe St. Peter will be staying there at the gate and he'll have a big book and he'll say, oh yeah, I see all your good things you did. It all becomes just fuzzy and indistinct. Most often, the hopes that men and women have more to do with their feelings than reality or anything substantive. But with a Christian, it's different. We have very specific expectations. The list is so long that it's too long to go over in this context this morning. It covers everything from the fact that anything that is promised to us will be fulfilled in us, to the fact that we're looking for Christ's imminent return and the resurrection of the dead and the translation of the living believer when Christ does come. Those are specific things we're looking for. I don't have just a general hope about eternity. My hope, established in Jesus Christ and the Word of God, is that when I die, my soul will return to the God who gave it, and I will be safe in His presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. My confidence is that this flesh, which is going to go into the grave and will begin to decompose, will be raised out of that grave by the power and word of Christ when He returns. And if we're still alive when that happens, we ourselves who believe will be translated, will be with Christ in the air, and so will we be with Him forever. These are specific things. We're not hoping that when we die, somehow we'll join the great canopy of stars up in the heavens and sort of sweep around in a starry presence up there. When I think I've told you this before. When Beth was dying, they gave to my grandchildren a coloring book that explained to them that that was what was going to happen to their grandmother. And you know what the grandchildren did? They threw it in the trash. Because there was nothing there for them. What do you mean she's going to grow up and be among the stars? What? We know what stars are. We study that in school. It has nothing to do with the souls of men. We have specifics that have been given to us, and our hope is in those specifics. And we have this confidence, not just concerning ourselves, but concerning all of those who are in Christ. We anticipate enjoying the riches of heaven with the innumerable company of believers from every tribe and nation. And I know Key anticipates this, and I anticipate it too. But there's coming a day when we will stand with her brother in the presence of Christ, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a nebulous expectation or some dreamy hope. It's the promise of God in His Word to us as believers. And those specifics make our hope peculiar. In Revelation 7, John wrote, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And there's still another aspect of this odd or peculiar hope that you have. When it's real, it tends to make you more heavenly than earthly minded. There's an old saying that goes, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You ever heard that? That's not what we mean here. In fact, it's just the opposite. The properly and genuinely heavenly minded are of the most earthly use. Because believers can neither gain nor lose by their works, they can afford to love freely. The thing that keeps people from loving is the thought that they'll gain or they'll lose. If I'm too giving, I'll lose something that I might need. And so I can't afford to do that because I can't afford to lose that thing I might need. And so there's that fear of giving because of the fear of losing. And then there's the other side where I'm afraid that if I do something, I might do the wrong thing. And if I do the wrong thing, then I'll make God mad at me. And then I'll be in trouble. And then I'll have all kinds of bad consequences, bad karma, because I haven't done the right thing. We're liberated from all that. From all of that. We all know that we can't outgive God. And you can give freely because you don't have to worry about what might be lost, because God has promised that anything you lose in His service, He will make up and supply for you. And it may not be in kind, but it will be more than what you've lost. And we don't have to fear that somehow we've incurred the wrath of God because we've done something in the wrong way. If we've done it in the wrong way, we have a Redeemer, we have an Intercessor, we have a Savior, and we can go to Him and pray, Lord, please forgive me for that, and know that we're forgiven, and that it will not change the bounds of the eternal hopes and promises that we have from God given to us in His Word, because we're secure in Christ. So we can afford to be loving. It grants us the greatest liberty to be salt and light. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. The last part of its being peculiar is that it can't be concealed. This hope can't be concealed. And if it can't, then you're going to be asked to give a defense concerning it. Might be in a positive way. Why are you the kind of person you are? Why do you believe what you believe? Why are you loving in the way you love? Or it might be, as we pointed out last week, a hostile demand. Why are you so bigoted? Why are you so narrow-minded? Why are you the way you are? Could be either one. But if we live out our hope, we're going to be asked about it. It can't be concealed, first of all, because of its very nature. You can't keep lightning in a jar. There's a great story from the South of a man who was working in a factory, a cotton factory. And he was a big black man, strong, big, had a booming voice. And he was led to Christ. And Christ brought him to Himself. And when Christ brought him to Himself, he went to work that day. And he talks about how he was fidgeting the whole day. And he had these special things that he was supposed to do that was part of his job. And he was messing them all up. And it just got worse and worse. And he found himself as he was working, all of a sudden he'd go, Hallelujah! And then he'd get back to work. And the Lord would, his salvation would be on his mind, and what Christ had done for him and how Christ had saved him. And he burst out again with Hallelujah. And finally, he was doing it so much that the foreman called him up and said, what in the world's the matter with you? And he explained. And the foreman was a Christian. He said, I understand. You go back. Don't worry about your job today. Just praise the Lord. And he went back out onto the floor of the factory and just praised God in front of everybody and told about what Christ had done for him. And all the others kept working, but he let it all out. And I mean, he let it out. You can't keep lightning in a jar. If this hope is really yours, you can't keep it concealed. If you really have the hope of heaven, if Jesus Christ is really your Savior, if the things that are promised to you really belong to you and are sealed to you by the blood of Christ, if you're the object of God's love and you know it, you can't keep that concealed. It has to manifest itself, even when you don't want it to. And that's why people come to you and say, why are you the way you are? And you think you're just living like you always do. You know, you don't think you're doing anything different, but they notice it in you and they want to know why it's there. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16, Jesus says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It can't be concealed because those who have it are commanded to make it known. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this, but it's obvious. You are commanded to take this hope that you have and carry it to the world. Because the Jews would not do that, they lost their lampstand. We've been given one, you've been given one, for the purpose of being a light in the world. And it can't be concealed simply because it's peculiar. This peculiar character of it that we've talked about, that's why you can't conceal it. At the Seahawks preseason game with Dallas, I was seated next to a guy who was rooting for Dallas. It was painfully obvious who he was rooting for. He had the wrong color jersey on. He had the wrong ball cap on. Every bit of his body language made it clear that he was not one of us. And of course, everything that came out of his mouth indicated that he was a Dallas fan and not a Seahawks fan. In a similar fashion, beloved, because those who have this hope in them don't look or act or talk like those who don't have that hope, you stand out. You stand out. And the call here is to be ready with that standout hope to give an answer, to give a defense to anyone who asks you why that hope is in you. And you remember what it is? Because it's not my wish, it's God's promise. Because it's not what I've done, it's what Christ did for me. Those are the two principal things. If you have them, you have the answer that you need to bring with you to a dying world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for its clear and plain instruction. And we ask you, Lord, to show us how to be salt and light in the world for the gospel's sake. Lord, we are not embracing this faith because we believe we're right and everybody else is wrong. We're embracing it, Lord, because it's your promise to us. It's not what we looked for, but it is what we found by your grace. And Lord, we have this hope not because of what we've done, but because of what you did for us in sending your Son to die for us. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning without that hope, that, Lord, they will see the peculiar character of it and realize that this doesn't fit into the category of other religions and the other hopes of men, but it stands out in a peculiar way. And that they would hear our simple defense as to why this hope is in us. It's been sealed in us by the Holy Spirit. We believe that you love us because the Holy Spirit has convinced us of it, not because we believe we've earned it or ought to have it, or that you in some way owe it to us. but because you in love have chosen to love us and to show that love through giving your Son to be the payment, the propitiation for our sins. Bless us now, Lord, with these thoughts, and let us carry them with us in the week that is ahead. And may you be glorified in your people, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
The final hymn today is hymn number 561. 561, Lord, speak to me. 561.